I spoke with my longtime friend Robert Lang yesterday. We first met on campus 1979, 45 years ago. He lives in Chicago, and 45 years is not a long time in human history, but it's a long time for a human, and it's long enough to see some substantial things happen. In 1979, Robert gave his life to Christ. We were sort of like each other's nemesis before that. I had begun to walk with God the summer before. He was, at least externally, in his actions and attitudes and words, far from God. He didn't appear to like me and made it known, and didn't appear to trust me and made it known. We became unlikely friends, and then he became, at least in my eyes, at least an unlikely convert to Christ. And Robert changed. He was known before that on campus, Wichita State campus, of being an angry, a mean guy to be afraid of. And people began to ask me what happened to Robert. He was the kind of guy that people would literally cross the street to not have to walk by on campus. He was the same Robert. He struggled with ups and downs for many years, but he was not the same, not at all. And 45 years later, he walks with God. He's adopted some sons and now has grandsons, and all of their lives have been changed because he was changed. And Robert was not a man who turned over a new leaf. I mean, he got into a lot of trouble, had a lot of problems. But the change was not him reforming himself, saying, I'm just going to go a different direction. What happened was he was born again from above. And it happened on a gloomy winter day in Wichita. There were no fireworks, at least that I could see. But I saw it then, I see it still. Eternity had come and touched time. John chapter 2 ends with John telling us that Jesus knew the hearts of all people. And then in chapters 3, 4, and 5, we're going to see Jesus instantly getting to the heart of multiple people from very diverse backgrounds. Today we'll look at Nicodemus, who was a national level leader, a Jewish leader, then a Samaritan woman, and then a Gentile official, a crippled man, and more. So today we see Jesus peering directly in the heart of Nicodemus. Let me read. There was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him. So I'm going to call him Nick going forward because that's one syllable and not four. So Nick, at this point, isn't necessarily open to the truth about Jesus. He was fascinated by the signs. And he will, as John's gospel unfolds, come around, or at least it seems like he does. In chapter 7, he's going to take Jesus' side against some other Jewish leaders. And ultimately, in John 19, at his own personal expense, he's going to help prepare the Lord's body for burial and then help put him in the tomb. But at this point, he's trying to make sense out of Jesus. He is undoubtedly an older man because of his elevated position, which would have taken years to achieve, and his own statement about being old. We don't know for sure why he came at night, maybe because he didn't want to be seen with Jesus, but the probable reason that John mentions this detail is John's ongoing use of light and dark as metaphors for spiritual darkness and spiritual light. Now, what John tells us is factually true. This meeting happened at night. But remember, John says later in this book that there are plenty of details he could have told us, that he selected the ones he wanted. So why this detail? Why tell us about this nighttime visit? But it's because it tells a larger story of Nick's life at this point. He walked in spiritual darkness, though it would not have seemed that to the people around him. And if you remember how the gospel began, John said, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. The true light was coming into the world. And so Nick treats Jesus with great respect, calling him rabbi, essentially making him a peer. And he believes the Lord has done miracles, it seems, and that these are evidence of God's hand in his life. And Nick would have known lots of rabbis, probably all the key rabbis in Israel, and none of them had done anything like this. And so he realizes that Jesus is an exceptional, but that's a long way from Jesus being the Messiah. And he hasn't asked an open question yet, but there's an implied question. You're clearly from God. None of the teachers I know have done this kind of stuff. Your signs indicate that God is with you, but are you more than just an exceptional teacher? So Nick's saying, I can see something in you, but the Lord will set him straight. No one can see anything of the kingdom of God unless he's born again. So Nick, like all those who have not been born again, they see something in Jesus, but they have no idea really what they're seeing. Robert Donovan's one of my closest longtime friends, and we met in 1988 through our wives. Christy and Debbie have been friends longer than we have, and they wanted us to meet because they enjoyed each other so much. And I've told this story before, but Robert and I were by our wives roped into a couple's dinner. Neither one of us wanted. We were not excited about it. As I prepared to go to their house, I have to tell you, I was complaining nonstop to Christy about having to go spend the night talking to a car dealer. And turns out after the fact that Robert was complaining nonstop to Debbie about having to spend the night with a Baptist preacher. Sound like a joke. And we both came in kind of like this, and we hit it off immediately. We've been fast friends ever since. So over the next 6 years, Robert and I worked out, played basketball, which shows you how long ago it was. I haven't played basketball in a long time. Had lunch, dinner. And he initially told me that he didn't believe Christ was the Savior of the world. God became man. A few years later, we were enjoying our friendship, hanging out a lot. He'd been reading the Gospels. He said, he told me one night, I believe Jesus is the greatest person who ever lived, but that he's not God. And I said, you know, I'm comfortable that you're seeking truth. You're going to find the truth. And then one night, probably, I don't know, 6 years into the relationship, he called me and he said, Terry, it's all true. What do I do next? And so he saw Jesus one way and then he saw him another way. But to see Jesus as he is took the Spirit of God working in his heart. It certainly took more than me. It took more than Robert's intellect, and he has a lot of intellect. It took the work of God in his heart. So Nick sees something in Jesus, but it's going to take more than human intellect for him to see who Jesus is. Verse 3, Jesus replied, truly I tell you, unless someone's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And this is mind-blowing for Nick on several levels. First, Nick's theology would understand participation in the kingdom of God as an entirely future, end-of-the-age experience. But John reveals in his gospel over and over that entry and participation in eternal life, a different kind of life, not just more of it, is now. The kingdom is already here, but not yet fully here. So it's not yet fully experienced, but to be born again is to enter into a kingdom kind of life now. And then second, the whole born-again thing seems to blow a fuse, because the prevailing belief of the day was that apart from some extraordinary wickedness or outright apostasy, all Jews had entrance in the kingdom of God. And the Lord is telling this respected and conscientious religious leader that he can't enter the kingdom unless he's born again. And what's startling about this, and the reason John includes this story, is that if someone with Nick's knowledge, gifts, understanding, position, integrity can't enter the kingdom, what hope is there for anyone? And the point is, there is no hope for anyone apart from new birth in Christ. And then by using the term born again, the Lord reveals that we don't need some partial amendment of our hearts. We don't need remodeling. We don't need to turn over a new leaf. He's saying that we are 100% spiritually defective, that we require more than a makeover. We need new birth. We can't be remodeled. We have to be remade. We are sinners to our core from birth. And now, it is thought that this kind of talk is hard on people. It's unkind. It's helpful. I've been told that personally. When you say that people are sinful, then it's hard on people. And of course, I disagree. It's commonly believed that to tell someone they're spiritually defective, sinners without hope on their own, is going to undermine mental health, self-esteem, lead to depression, anxiety, even worse. But you know, recent history has revealed the exact opposite. This multi-generational project to tell people that they're okay, you can do whatever makes you happy, you're not a sinner, has failed miserably. People are not getting happier. They're not becoming mentally, relationally healthier. It's been trending the opposite way for a long time. They're less resilient because they're being told what's not true. It's a lie. We are not okay, and we do need to be saved. And I've told this story many times, but it's pertinent today. Decades ago, before Brenda White was born again, she was visiting our church and also going to a church that did not believe or teach the gospel. And she finally told me, when I come here, you tell me I need to be born again. When I go there, they tell me I'm okay. And I said, Brenda, are you okay? And she stopped going there. She was born again. Now, thankfully, she leads our women's ministry. She leans in on the gospel. Brené Brown has a famous video on empathy. I'm not going to nitpick it. It's just a video. It has some truth in it, but it's way over-applied. And many of you, maybe you've seen this, maybe you haven't, but in the video, she's talking in the back, giving a talk, and it's been animated. And in the video, there's this cartoon fox, I guess that's what that thing is in a hole. And this cartoon bear comes down and offers empathy. In real life, the bear would eat the fox. But in this show, in this case, the bear is offering empathy. And another cartoon animal is throwing down stupid, foolish statements from the top of the hole. And the idea is don't do what the stupid antelope thing is doing. Do what the bear is doing. And Brown said at the end, rarely can a response make something better. What makes something better is a connection. And I get that. I mean, I was an Air Force chaplain 26 years. We talked about ministry of presence. I sat through the night with a woman who had been married 36 hours as we watched her husband die. I said very little the whole night. So I get that, you know, down in the whole connection. But I would say, and that's my quote at the bottom, rarely is connection alone enough. It's not going to make things better in the long run. A gospel response will. And in due time, I spent the night sitting in silence with that bride, but in due time I gave her gospel hope. That's what she needed. So clearly we shouldn't say stupid and unhelpful things when people are hurting. And if someone's stuck in a hole and that hole is not where they want to be or need to be, then we don't need to throw down hurtful things from the top of the hole. But at the same time, any help in getting out of the hole sounds like a good thing to me, even if they feel like you're being unkind. But as I watch the video, and again, I'm not nitpicking, it's just a video. It's not a binary choice. Either be the stupid antelope thing, throwing down unhelpful words, or the nice bear in the hole with the sad fox, who, to me, it appears never actually helped the fox get out of the hole. There's a third way. Be kind and courageous and speak the truth of the gospel. And if people are not lost in their sins, if that's not true, then it would be unkind to say that they are. If people are lost in their sins and there's no hope for them, then by all means, the most kind thing to do would be sit in the hole and wait for the inevitable. But since people are lost in their sins and since there is hope in Christ, it is both kind and good to tell them so. And so Jesus offers Nick kindness here. Paul writes, God's kindness leads us to repentance. Repentance starts with recognition of sin, of need, and then a turning to Christ. It's this two-part move. Recognizing sin and repentance, literally metanoia means a change of mind. You turn around, go the other way. And so for Jesus to tell you must be born again, it's not some quaint religious phrase. He used a very solemn formula. I tell you the truth. There's nothing in you that doesn't require a brand new work of God. You need spiritual rebirth. This is not something you can do to reform yourself. You don't need a makeover. You need to be reborn. How can anyone be born when he's old? Nick asked him. Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born? Now, maybe Nick was being overly literalistic here, but I don't think so. He was a smart guy. He understood non-literal speech when he heard it. This is a figure of speech that points to a reality. And I think his response was maybe shock or even just being defensive. How dare you? I gave you respect. I called you rabbi. Now give me some respect. Now, we don't know who told the story. It could have been Jesus telling John about it. It could have been Nick telling on himself to John later on. And if so, he's not making himself look good here. He's probably shaking his head as he said it. Said, can you believe I said that? And Jesus again uses the phrase, truly I tell you. And this means pay close attention. 2 weeks ago, I was talking to a suffering friend who was flooded. And he was looking at me, but I said, look at me. And he didn't say, I am looking at you. He understood what I was about to say. What I'm about to say is really important. Stop being flooded, zone, focus. And the Lord is saying something really important. Nick, look at me. Reel in your hearts and emotions. Hear what I'm about to say. Truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and of the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. And there's a debate over the meaning of born of water and spirit. We're not going to get lost in the weeds, but it doesn't mean baptism. If baptism is essential for entrance in the kingdom of heaven, then it's strange that Jesus doesn't mention it again in this dialogue. His focus is on the work of the Spirit in people's lives. And then the Lord's going to berate Nick for being Israel's teacher and an expert in what we call the Old Testament, and yet failing to understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus expected Nick to grasp the significance of what he's saying in regard to new birth from his knowledge of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament prophets often use water figuratively to refer to renewal or cleansing, and often it was used in conjunction with the work of the Spirit, like Isaiah 44:3, I will pour water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground, and I will pour out my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. And so here the water and spirit means cleansing and renewing. The Old Testament prophets spoke about this often, and here it is. The Lord said, the Old Testament is pointing to me. And Nick is likely confused because he's confident of his own obedience. He couldn't imagine that he needed to repent because he did that regularly, offered sacrifices all the time, let alone have his entire life reborn. But the Lord presses in. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh. Whatever is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Don't be amazed or surprised that I told you must be born again. Sometimes in the New Testament, flesh, or sarx is in the Greek, is sin nature, and sometimes it's just flesh, being a human. And here it's being used as a contrast between natural human birth and supernatural spiritual birth. Humans bear physical children. The Spirit makes us children of God. So don't be amazed by this. Don't be surprised, Nick. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You can't control the wind, but you can see and feel its effects. You can't control or fully understand the Spirit, but the effects of the Spirit in a life are undeniable. How can this be? Said Nick. And then Jesus said, are you a teacher of Israel and don't know these things? And this is a guy who taught others for many years about the conditions of the kingdom of God. He's an expert in all the commands. He was very likely devoted to God in his heart and actions. There's no sense that this guy's a hypocrite. We don't get any sense in the New Testament he's playing at this. Some people, you can see, they're just playing games. He doesn't seem to be doing that. But he hears a condition that he had never taught or even thought of before, new birth. And the Lord isn't mocking him. He's making it very clear that the gospel, the reality of new birth, it was built into the Old Testament. And Nick, you should have seen it. And we'll see this kind of talk again in chapter 5. The Lord will say this about the Old Testament. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. So anyone who's confused about the role of the Old Testament in the church today needs to pay attention to what Jesus said. Nick, how can you have been an expert in the Old Testament and not know it was talking about me? So last week, the Lord says, the temple is about me. This week, the Old Testament is about me. And this brings to mind C.S. Lewis' famous liar, lunatic, Lord argument. Certainly, this is true. Jesus cannot merely be a good man and make statements like this. I mean, he was either crazy, out of his mind, or he was just bad, egotistical liar, or he's Lord. There's no fourth option. Truly, I tell you, we speak what we know, and we testify to what we've seen, but you do not accept our testimony. I've told you about earthly things you don't believe. How will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? So Lord is seeing into the heart of Nick. John told us he had this ability, and now he's seeing into his heart. And he's saying, your problem is not intellectual. It's not a failure to understand. It's a failure to believe. Willingness to transfer trust. Verse 13, no one ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That's the Lord's favorite self-designation. It's the Old Testament Messiah phrase. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, the Lord didn't go into heaven and then come back and tell people what he saw. He isn't the Mormon Joseph Smith or the Muslim Muhammad who supposedly received their message from heaven. The Lord originates in heaven, comes to earth. The Word became flesh, John said. And there are plenty of weird books out there about supposed experiences of people who died and came back to life. Jesus came from heaven. He's the truth. We don't need those weird books. Jesus already told us all we need to know. So he's saying, stop guessing about what's ultimately real and true and important. The Lord said, I'll tell you. As humans, we're trapped in our own experience. We're trapped in our own finite nature. We can only guess at ultimate things, or God has to reveal it to us. And God, who's made the cosmos, John starts his letter with, entered the cosmos, told us what we need to know that we could not discover on our own. And when we guess wrong. And when we guess wrong, the results are catastrophic. So the Lord uses the well-known account of the bronze snake at the time of the Exodus. And Nick would have been very familiar with this. And if you remember that story, there was the Israelites, as they were exiting Egypt and going towards the promised land, they got in rebellion again. And this judgment was a whole bunch of poisonous snakes. It's a nightmarish scenario. People are getting bit by these poisonous snakes and dying. And the cure was, they fashioned this bronze snake, put on a pole, and if people were bitten by the snake, they could look at this bronze snake and they could live. And so it was all pointing forward to Jesus. They didn't know it then. They just know, if you get bit, you better look at that bronze snake. And so Jesus is saying, Nick, you believe that story because it happened historically. It was how God provided life in the midst of judgment. And now the Son of Man, Jesus himself, must be lifted up on a cross to provide life for those under judgment. To be born again, people need to look to him in faith. And he said, everyone who believes in him himself will have eternal life. And in this, he's just saying, like that snake, that bronze snake people can look to and live. But he's very much unlike that snake. Because you didn't find life in that snake. That snake pointed people to God, the Savior, and you find life in Jesus. In fact, that snake had to be destroyed by King Hezekiah. Years later, if you look in 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made. Until then, the Israelites were burning incense to it. So they'd even given it a personal name. In Hebrew, it's basically bronze god. They were worshiping this snake. It's so dumb. It's unthinkably dumb. Hezekiah had to break it up and throw it away. What should have reminded them of God's glory and provision became something that robbed God of his glory and turned them away from God. God had spared them. Looking to the bronze snake was the means that God used. There was no life in it. Jesus, on the other hand, says, life is in me. And now where it's the most famous verse in the world. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. So the mission of God is grounded in the love of God. For God so loved is worded by John to emphasize the intensity of this love. One and only is worded to communicate the greatness of the gift. John was very precise, very intentional in his words. So he's making it clear that God's love toward us is not because we're lovable, but because God himself is love. And those who don't believe the gospel, he said, are already condemned. Those who do believe the gospel escape condemnation. God takes no pleasure, Scripture says, in condemnation. But again, since it's true that those who don't believe are condemned, how could he be loving and not speak the truth? Over and over in the Old Testament, you see, Ezekiel 18, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign God. I would rather them turn and live. If he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, why doesn't he just give everybody a pass? I mean, if he really is powerful, he's God, and he really wants to be good, just give everybody a pass. Well, that's a bigger question we have space for today, but suffice it to say, he cannot. You can say, well, I thought God can do anything. God can do anything that can be done. Omnipotence means he can take on human flesh. He can make the cosmos. But he cannot not be God. He cannot deny himself. He can't stop being who he is. He can't give sin a pass. What he can do is pay sin's price on the cross, but he can't give it a pass. Verse 19, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it, so his deeds may not be exposed. So John circles back to how he began the gospel. Light has come. Some reject it because they love darkness rather than light. And here's where another one of those places we stumble. We read that and go, yeah, I get that. I mean, there's Hitler. There's these bad people I hear about. I mean, there's some people here in town who surely deserve this. They're just bad people. But then there's also this nice guy I work with. This nice gal lived next door. I mean, they don't do evil things. They're pretty squared away people. They don't believe in Christ, but they're pretty squared away. What do we do with that? It's a hard one, isn't it? What John's saying, go back to nice guy Nick. John picked this story, the Lord led him to, because a nicer, more moral guy you probably couldn't find. And what did Jesus say to Nick? You must be born again. And so we have Jesus coming down the hole where the suffering fox is stuck and saying, you can stay here and die in your sins. You can believe and turn from your sin. And the fox says, I'm a good person. The Lord says, no, you're not. That hurts my feelings. But you're not. You're not a good person. The fox says, I'm hurting. I'm suffering. The Lord says, yeah, I suffer too. But you cannot use your suffering as an excuse to miss eternal life. Repent, believe, be born again. And then if you are born again, then what? Do we get to pat ourselves on the back, thump our chest? Look at verse 21. Anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light, so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. So if you're born again, then what's happened in your life is a work of God. All the credit and glory belongs to him. So this can seem really out of touch with the 21st century world. I mean, come on, Terry, we have the internet. We're scientific. We know stuff. We know everybody in the first century was ignorant. They didn't know anything. They were dumb. They didn't know about world religions. Yeah, it was the Roman Empire. They did know about world religions. They weren't scientific like we are. I read a quote from a scientist a couple years ago who said, evolution is impossible, but I believe it anyway because the alternative is unacceptable to me. That's not a scientific statement. That's a statement of faith. It's an honest statement, and it tells us that people are people, and they choose to believe what they find acceptable to believe in the 21st century or the first century. I've shown this before, but this is a piece of graffiti from a wall in Israel from the second century, and it reads, it reads in the Greek, it reads, Alcmenos worships his God. And it's someone made a piece of graffiti and they put a donkey's head on Jesus and they're making fun of this guy named Alcmenos for worshiping him. My point is, the gospel has always been deemed nonsensical by some. It's been called unscientific, stupid, cruel, every invective you can imagine. Nothing's new about that. And all that matters is it true, not whether we want it to be true or not. The gospel is conclusively true. And you and me, like Nick, we have to decide what to do with the demands of Jesus. And if you believe the gospel like I have, then you and I have to contend with our daily life choices and the ongoing demand of Jesus on our lives. Am I going to be faithful or not? Am I going to live and tell the gospel or not? And it's important that we don't get fooled into thinking that it was easier back in the day. It was easier in the first century, or it was easier, you know, back when I was in college, back in the dark age of 1977. It's not. It's a different day, and it's not a different day. It's never been cool to believe the gospel. In 1981, I had a chance to publicly profess my faith on campus, and the next week, a professor wrote an article in the school paper rebuking me and mocking me personally for my faith. I was insensitive. I was wrong. He said this to the entire school. It's not different now than it was then. What's different, nothing's changed. What's changed is me, because if I thought about that story and I thought about John 3, what's changed is I had more courage at 22 than I have at 65, more zeal at 22 than I have at 65. That's what's changed, as I've allowed that to slip away as I've gotten older and life's gotten more complex. And the truth of the gospel hasn't changed. Times really haven't changed. You know, we have computers and we have internet. But times haven't changed. The gospel's true or it's not. It's that simple. And if it's not, I would say you probably shouldn't waste your time here on Sunday mornings. And if it is true, then I would say you shouldn't waste your life living a life that's not faithful to the gospel. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean you need to drop everything and just go start grabbing people in the street and sharing the gospel? I read an article by a non-believer speaking to us, to believers, and he said it was a mocking article. But if you guys really believe that people are lost forever without Jesus, you would do nothing except tell people about him. You'd drop everything else in your life. And I thought when I read it, thanks for the advice, but I think I'll take my lead from God's word, not from you. God's word tells us that we're to be found faithful. We're not supposed to run around doing what we think we should be doing. We're to be faithful. The gospel's true and people need to hear it. And we're to work jobs and raise kids and mow grass and rest. And in the context of all of that, we are to build trust relationships with people so we can share the good news of the gospel with them. We're supposed to live our lives, be faithful in our lives, and then when the time comes we need to, we climb down in a hole with people, but we tell them, you know, I'm down here, I'm with you, I'm not staying down here, you don't have to either. Let's pray together. If you have never committed your life to Christ or you're unsure about where you stand with God, John says in his letter that he's written these things so you may know you have eternal life. God does not wish for you to be unsure about that. You can commit your life to Christ in this moment, or you can ask for help and we'll get you help. If you are a follower of Christ, then guilt is not a really great response to this message. If you have guilt, then just repent and be forgiven. The right response is, Father, find me faithful. Give me a heart for the gospel. So talk to the Lord, and then we're going to worship him together.